When I was a young boy, I went to a basketball game and all, and I always remember what I saw written on the side of the gym wall. And when the one great scorer comes to write against your name or mark against your name, he writes not that you won or lost, but how you played the game. And I always remembered that, but I didn't know exactly where it came from until this week. Praise the internet. These are the last two lines of a poem written by the famous sports writer Grantland Rice. And in this poem, he describes how a all-star, all-American college football player had to enter real life and face the challenges of a different competition. Competition of failure, disappointment, success, envy, competition. And how he had to learn from the old coach experience to face these adversities with courage and learn the truth that it's not whether you win or lose, it's how you play the game. Sooner or later, all of us encounter our share of failure, disappointments, and setbacks. We make our plans, we dream our dreams, we set our goals, but life has a funny way of turning out different than we had hoped or imagined. And this presents a challenge to our Christian faith, doesn't it? When we encounter these difficult times, we ask, is God still working? Have I somehow or been thrown off course from what God wants to do in my life? Are God's plans for me thwarted? Is something out of whack? Well, that depends upon our perspective, doesn't it? If our focus is on ourselves and success as the world defines it, we'll live with frustration and a lack of fulfillment. We'll live with uncertainty and doubt in God. But if we're living for God and His kingdom, then we can live with hope and joy even in the face of adversity. And that's what we see in our verses today in the book of Philippians in the life of Paul and how he played the game. Now, Paul began the letter to the Philippians with a greetings and a prayer. We saw that in the first 11 verses. In the next section, verses 12 through 26, Paul conveys a personal note on his current situation and his future expectation. You might remember the Philippians is a friendship letter. And so it's no surprise to find a personal note such that we encounter in these verses, in this letter. However, this note in Philippians is lengthier than one would expect. Perhaps Paul is concerned that the Philippians might be getting discouraged at either his situation or at their situation, and he wants to let them know that God is still working. We begin in verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul is in prison. The mention of the Praetorian Guard refers to the emperor's own elite troops and suggests the fact that Paul is in Rome. While Paul was in prison, he would have had access to visitors, to the writing of letters, to other routine matters, but he was still in prison. Paul's already mentioned his imprisonment in verse 7, and we see the word here a couple more times in verses 13 and 14. The word imprisonment literally means chains, and therefore we could read in verse 13, my chains in Christ. In the book of Philippians, Paul describes himself as the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. To be in chains, to be a prisoner, means to participate in Christ's sufferings, as we'll see in chapter 3. Paul is in chains because, as Gordon Fee suggests, Paul is a man in Christ. He's in chains because he's a man in Christ. Now, Paul's single passion in life was the gospel, the advancement of the kingdom of God, sharing the good news about Jesus. He lived and breathed to do this very thing. And logically, one would think that Paul's imprisonment would be a huge obstacle to the progress or advance of the gospel, but actually quite the opposite was happening. Instead of the gospel being hindered, it was taking on new ground inside the prison and also outside the prison. The Praetorian Guard would have guarded Paul around the clock in four-hour shifts. Well, one can only imagine the kind of dialogue that would have transpired between Paul and these soldiers. You know, "Hey, Joe, so you got the evening shift tonight. How's the wife and kids? Who won the gladiator contest yesterday? I haven't seen a sports section yet today." "Well, hi, Paul. Nice to see you again. So what should we do tonight? How about we could watch The Bachelor?" "No, Joe, I don't think so." "Well, how about Dancing with the Stars?" "Nah, not my cup of tea." "Well, I've got some new video games we could play." "No, Joe." "Well, we could get all the prisoners together and play a little rock band." "I don't think so. Joe, I think we should talk tonight." "Okay, Paul, what do you want to talk about?" "Joe, what do you think we ought to talk about?" "Well, I suppose we ought to talk about Jesus." "Good answer." And so Paul had this opportunity all day, every day, to share with these soldiers about Jesus Christ, his belief in Jesus, why he was in prison. And they all would have heard the story of this man who had been crucified, but who had been raised from the dead. They would have heard that Jesus claimed to be the Lord, not Caesar. They would have been confronted with their belief in pagan gods. This awareness of Paul and his friends was not just confined to the Praetorian Guard, but to everyone else, meaning everyone who had dealings with imperial affairs. And not only was the gospel advancing inside the prison, it was advancing outside the prison as well. Under Nero, persecution of Christians was heating up. One would have expected a shrinking back, a retreating of the Christians into security and safety. But again, the opposite was happening. Paul's chains had a very positive effect on the brothers and sisters in Rome, and gave them a newfound boldness that counteracted their fear and timidity. Paul's chains were an encouragement towards greater trust in the Lord. And as a result, the brothers and sisters were risking their lives by speaking the word. In other words, preaching Christ. Paul was confined. He could not do the thing that he most desired to do. And yet, the brothers and sisters were standing in the gap, and they were carrying on while he was in prison. As I reflect upon this, I reflect on a couple of things. The first is that there's no stopping the gospel. Like the Philippians, we are participants in gospel work, and what we read here can give us great boldness as well. History has shown that all attempts by nations or people to stop the spread of the gospel have failed. Rome couldn't stop Christianity in the first century. The wayward church in the Middle Ages could not put out the flame of the Reformation. When the doors to China became open, people discovered that the gospel was alive and well and had reached thousands and thousands of people. In fact, attempts to extinguish the flame of the gospel of Jesus Christ through persecution have only caused the flame to burn brighter. There is nothing mankind can do to stop the spread of the gospel. Paul writes to Timothy, Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the Word of God is not imprisoned. The Word of God can never be contained. It can't be shut down. I remember several years ago having the opportunity to teach a Bible study in a prison over in the valley. And after the Bible study, I started talking to one of the inmates and asked him how he came to Christ. And he told me that in his cell one day, he noticed a paper stuck in the wall between two bricks. And he pulled that paper out, and it turned out to be a sermon. A PBC sermon. Like the ones we have printed for years and years. And he read that sermon, and he accepted Christ. See, the gospel just spreads. The Word of God just is a power unto itself. And there's no limiting of that power. No matter what the world does in trying to prohibit public prayer or the singing of hymns at Christmas or whatever technique they employ, we don't have to be dismayed because the gospel will continue to advance. Now, as a result of knowing the power of the gospel, we don't have to water down the message to be more palatable or easily swallowed. But sadly, many spiritual leaders think that that's what they have to do to get people's attention. One theologian writes, "The good news is packaged and marketed as a religious product offering peace of mind, how to get to heaven, health and prosperity, inner healing, the answer to all your problems, etc. What is promoted as faith in God often turns out to be a means for obtaining emotional security or material blessing in this life and an insurance policy in the next. This kind of gospel is essentially escapist. It's simply a religious image of the secular consumerist culture in which modern men and women live." I don't know if you saw the article in the Mercury News on Friday about spirituality and the increased growth in spirituality. But as one professor states, the way the word spirituality is used broadly in our culture, it's very eclectic and it can mean whatever a person wants it to mean. I mean, even Oprah Winfrey has her own version of a self-help spirituality. But biblical faith is the radical abandonment of our whole being in grateful trust and love to the God disclosed in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that we become willing agents in a costly confrontation with every form of evil and unjust suffering in the world. And so we speak the gospel plainly. We can speak the gospel boldly. We don't have to be slick. We don't have to be polished. We're not offering a religious product. We're offering salvation. And that's what the world needs. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The question I asked myself as I thought about this week, you know, is how is God using Peninsula Bible Church Cupertino to advance the gospel? How are we involved in His great plan of redemption? You know, I had the privilege of being the International Women's Study on Wednesday that June McHouston heads up, and several other women here. What a delight. What a joy. These women are like, they're like third graders, just so excited to learn truth about God. It just warmed my heart. See. And I know that many, many, many of you are involved in reaching out in your neighborhoods and in your workplace or wherever God has you planted. And in that, we become a participant with Paul and with the Philippians in the gospel work. Well, Paul had a problem of being in prison, but he also had another problem. We read on in verse 14. And that most of the brethren, verse 14, most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord, they have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. And the latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. There are two kinds of people outside the prison who are preaching the gospel, but they have different motives. You might notice the A, B, B, A pattern in the text describing these two sets of people. There are folks who are preaching Christ based on goodwill and love. They know that Paul has been appointed or set aside for the defense of the gospel, and they see themselves as participants in this gospel work. Love is spilling out of these people. It's abounding, as Paul prayed last week for the Philippians. We saw how Paul prayed for that very thing in his prayer for the Philippians last week. On the other hand, some people are preaching Christ from envy and strife. These two words are included in the deeds of darkness in Galatians 5 and listed in the outworkings of a depraved mind in Romans 1. The motive of these folks is selfish ambition, and they desire to add to Paul's afflictions, to make his afflictions heavier and weightier while he is in prison. Who were these folks with impure motives? It's hard to know. We can't be certain. They seem to be brothers and sisters because they fall under the category of brethren that Paul mentioned in verse 14. They don't appear to be Jewish Christians seeking to convert Gentiles to Judaism, the opponents that Paul talks about in chapter 3. More likely, these folks are envious of Paul. They're jealous of his success. And they see themselves in competition. They want to assert themselves over Paul. They're passionate about their view of things. Somehow they think they're more in the right. They have the correct view. They're evangelizing and sharing Christ, but they're doing it for them, their own advancement. They're thinking of Paul, not Christ. How does Paul respond to this little problem? He says, "So what? It doesn't matter to me. As long as the gospel's being preached, as long as people are coming to Christ, accepting Him as their Lord and Savior, it makes no difference to me. I'm going to rejoice. I'm not going to get caught up in the competition game. I'm not going to try to fight on their terms. My focus is on God. My focus is on the gospel, and that's where it's going to stay." You know, because of the flesh, the world, and the devil, the established church has long been plagued by this sense of competition and jealousy. It's always been there, and I guess it always will be until the Lord returns. Leaders are concerned with the size of the church, preoccupied with a sense of competition, and they're tempted by selfish ambition. Most of you have probably witnessed this at some point in your life firsthand. But Paul's perspective is helpful. We don't have to get caught up in this game. We can say with Paul, "So what?" I know that's an oversimplification. But the important thing is to keep our eyes on the cross. keep our eyes on the work of the gospel. We do not have to get caught up in petty arguments. Our concern is for the salvation of people's lives. Now, Paul had two big problems when he wrote this letter. One, he was in prison. And two, there were people who wanted to inflict him with harm. And yet, the current problems had no bearings on the impact of what God was doing. Paul wasn't whining. He wasn't complaining. He wasn't worrying. The text says he was rejoicing. The gospel was advancing, and that's all he cared about. I'm reminded of the story of Joseph, Jacob's son, who was sold into slavery, ended up in Egypt. The Lord was with him, and he was prospering as a servant of one of Pharaoh's officers. But when the officer's wife tried to get him to sleep with her, he refused. And Potiphar's wife trumped up, lied, and through her deceit, Joseph ended up in jail. But even in jail, Joseph continued to prosper. And when the Pharaoh had a dream, Joseph was able to interpret that dream about a famine that was coming to the land. And so Pharaoh made him his right-hand man, and again, Joseph just continued to prosper. When the famine reached Canaan, Jacob's family, Joseph's brothers, came down to Egypt in order to get food. And through a series of events, Joseph revealed to his brothers his identity. And he said to them, "Don't be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." And then when Jacob died, the brothers were fearful that Joseph would seek revenge. But Joseph tells his brothers, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." The Romans meant evil against Paul. Some of the brethren meant evil against Paul, but God meant it for good. Paul's future is uncertain. As we learn in subsequent verses, he doesn't know if he's going to live or die, although he expects to be set free and to see the Philippians again. But either option is fine with Paul. He's not going to worry about it. He rejoices in the present, and he knows that he is going to rejoice in the future no matter what. He has learned from the life of Jesus. He has come to see death as a means to life, defeat as a means to victory, and failure as a means to success. We always carry about the dying of Jesus in our body, or we're being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. There are some defeats more triumphant than victories. Paul becomes a great example to encourage us. It's a tremendous example that we see in our text this morning. Life will deal us severe blows and setbacks. Disappointments, adversity are unavoidable. Evil at times will seem to have the upper hand. We feel boxed in, confined by health issues, family issues, work issues, and we don't have a get-out-of-jail card. We're tempted to dismay, discouragement, and fear. But maybe our focus is blurred. Maybe our goals are too short-sighted. Perhaps success and failure are overrated. Maybe it's not about comfort and security. Maybe it's all about the kingdom of God and the advance of the gospel. Maybe the top priority is Jesus. When we look at the things that are not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen, when we have the kingdom of God as our top priority, we'll see that God is working out His eternal purposes in and through our lives. And even though it will be a struggle at times, we can live with confidence and hope and joy. You know, as studying this text, I can't help but think about our economy. And I know that many of you are thinking about that as well. And people all over the world are thinking about the economy and this economic meltdown. The climate is gloomy. And many of you have begun to feel the effects of that dark cloud. Things are uncertain. Maybe God wants to take away our security so that we trust Him more fully. Maybe we can see in the current economic climate a great opportunity for the advancement of the gospel, an opportunity to love and serve others rather than be concerned only about ourselves. The world doesn't need Oprah Winfrey. The world needs Jesus Christ. And you are here in a place with people to share about Jesus and to love people in Jesus' name. What I find quite remarkable is that in the middle of this economic meltdown, I don't think we've ever had more missions trips at PBC ever. Ever in a year. And I find that very interesting. It seems that God sometimes does the opposite of what logic would guide us. You know, we prayed for the high school kids last week. We heard from the team coming back from Galveston. Last week was the high school kid. This week it's Liberia. There's going to be some other teams headed out. The Poulters are here and the Metzlers are here. I mean, see, this is a reminder that God is not confined by the world economy because we're His people. And He puts us places and He sends us places. And even if we end up in prison, He is continuing to work out His plans with us, for us, and through us. Our confidence is not in the economic recovery plan or the stimulus package. Our hope is not in the working out of our plans. Our confidence is in God who raises the dead and works out His plans in our lives. So we too, like these brethren in Rome, can live boldly, trusting in the Lord no matter the circumstances. It's not whether we win or lose. It's how we play the game. It's our perspective. It's what we put first in our life. Well, today is Palm Sunday, the day that marks the beginning of Holy Week. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's also the Sunday that we have set aside for communion, to share as a body and to remember our Lord. As we continue on this week, I know many of us will sit down and spend time reading again the gospel stories. We'll gather with our families after a meal. We might watch a movie to remind ourselves with our kids, you know. We'll remember again the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion of Jesus. We'll gather here on next Friday, on Good Friday, and we'll reflect on the meaning of the cross, the suffering that Jesus endured, and then we'll meet again next Sunday on Easter, to celebrate the resurrection. But always remember Jesus through the bread and the wine. We remember that our salvation came through a broken body and spilled blood. And we remember that our life in Christ comes by feeding on Him and drinking from His fountain continually. See, the things that I talked about this morning of being confident and joyful even in the midst of difficult struggles. We can't do that on our own. I wish I could. I really do. I wish I could do it. I try to do it, but I can't do it. And you can't do it either. As we come to the table, it's a reminder that we throw ourselves in complete trust and dependence on God. We eat the bread. We drink the wine. We live in a new covenant in Jesus Christ. We lay down the burden of trying to do it in our own strength, and we partake. Say, Lord, I need you always, with every breath. As we come this morning, let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to come to your table this morning, the table of the Lord, your Son. And as we come, we come soberly, remembering the suffering, remembering the cost of the cross. We come thankfully, because what we cannot do, what we could never do, you've done in Jesus. We come empty. A lot of things we don't understand. But then we know that we're not meant to understand everything. But mostly we come as an act of faith. Faith in you. Throwing ourselves in trust and dependence upon you. Believing in your promises. Feeding upon the flesh and drinking the blood, reminding ourselves that our life is only through Jesus. It's in Him, through Him, and for Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.